From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday and helping us kick off another great week of Open Line programming during this Lenten season. We hope your Lent is going well and is being productive and you're becoming holier and closer to our Lord every day. If you'd like to be part of the program today, if we can help you with that effort, call us at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host once again on this Monday, the triumphant return of Father John Trigilio. How are you?
Well, I'm better than I was a few days ago.
until I made you laugh.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's always the toughest with that lingering cough is having to laugh. We've got an email here from Brax, and he says, I recently started going to Eucharistic Adoration. Is it okay to listen to a recitation of the rosary with my headphones while praying the rosary?
I would say that's fine as long as you're the only one who can hear it. You don't want to disturb anyone else who may be, you know, needing that absolute quiet. So if you're using earbuds or earphones and no one else can hear it, yeah, that's anything that helps you in your prayer certainly is going to be allowed. You just don't want to be a distraction to anyone. Now, in the old days, it was quite an apparatus, headphones and then cables, cassette player, and I remember that from high school seminary days. But now you can do everything wireless off your iPhone. So, yeah, as long as you keep it to yourself, it's okay.
You know, it's funny. I was talking over the weekend and reminiscing about I came back to school after my initial venture into college, and when I came back several years later, and the computer age, the personal computer age, was just starting to come into its own, and you would so most people didn't have a personal computer, but the curriculum was moving towards the personal computer, so there were these massive computer labs on campus that you would have to go to complete your assignments. And oh, the keyboard chatter of 300 people doing assignments was just enough to drive you up a wall.
Remember typing class?
I remember you know what? I never took typing, which I should have.
Uh-huh.
But we had those cast iron IBM Selectrix typewriters that were the cast iron frame, and they could actually go back and correct a couple letters back, and we thought those were Cadillacs. And about the only thing they're good for now is boat anchors.
All we had were Smith Corona manuals.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's you learned how to show enough type on that machine. Jorge writes in, I am from Nicaragua in Central America, and here the devotion to Mary is big, a huge deal. I do believe the dogmas and every teaching about our Mother Mary, but I'm personally into regular devotion to her, but other devotions like Lectio Divina, Adoration, Sacred Heart, etc., can I be a Catholic with next to no Marian devotion?
Ooh, the way you phrase that, yeah, is problematic, because Marian devotion is never optional. And when we understand Mary's role in salvation history, it's not by necessity, but it's by God's divine choice. So he planned it this way. He chose Mary. She was given the special grace of the Immaculate Conception. She was part of Jesus' life, not just his 9 months in her womb, but growing up. She was there at the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. She was there at the foot of the cross. She was certainly present at the church at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in the upper room. So Mary's been a pivotal part of this history. Again, not by necessity, but by God's choice. And so it's just like anybody who wants to be close to me, well, when my mother was alive, you know, that was the best way. You if you're nice to my mom, I'm going to be nice to you. Conversely, if you diss my mother, I take that as an insult. So if we want to be close to Jesus, in the same way you'd want to be close to a friend here on earth, you get to know their mom, and you show a kindness to their mom. And Mary is not there for herself. She's not an end in herself. She's a means to an end. She's always pointing towards her son. So it's not that we need her in the sense of ontologically, but God chose her to be a part and continue to be a part, because when Jesus said on the cross, "Behold your mother," he was giving, in a sense, his last will and testament, his mother to us before he left this earth.
Joan writes in, "I have two questions about holy water. Should we only bless ourselves with holy water upon entering the church, or should we also do it when we leave? And then should the holy water fonts be empty during Holy Week?"
Yes, certainly you can use holy water coming in and going out.
Going to the bathroom, like, walking past it with the crying babe, anytime.
You might need it a few times with the baby in your hands. If you have holy water at home, we had this wonderful little holy water font my mother had put on the wall near the front door, right next to the crucifix, so that when we went out the house, especially on our school days, we would make the sign of the cross, but also on the way in. So you can use holy water either of those times. And what was the second question?
Should the fonts be empty during Holy Week?
Yeah, they should not be emptied during Lent. I saw some places where they were putting sand in there. The only real times that holy water should be gotten rid of is during the Triduum, during Holy Week, because you're going to make a new batch of holy water at the Easter Vigil. So I know some parishes, when I was in minor seminary, started the practice of emptying all the holy water fonts, then putting them, replacing it with sand. I don't know where that came from. But I think liturgically, we're required to empty them during Holy Week, just because we want people to, like on Holy Thursday, the tabernacle remains empty. The Blessed Sacrament is kept in a special repository, just to show the significance of what happened on that first Holy Thursday.
Yeah, nothing in the liturgical calendar gets me more than walking into the church to an empty tabernacle on Good Friday. And I think the purpose of the sand is so that people don't think that they just accidentally let the holy water font run dry.
Well, yeah, I've seen
them lay purple ribbons across the top.
And we had some bizarre liturgists tell us that it was the desert experience, the Israelites. I said, well, it's not going to be in there for 40 years, so just knock it off.
Oh, my goodness. But I think most of the parishes I belong to, it's only been on Good Friday that the holy water fonts have been empty.
We usually emptied them Holy Thursday and then refilled them Holy Saturday.
Thanks, Joan. We appreciate the question. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. BB wants to know what the purpose of older people marrying is if they can't reproduce. Wouldn't marital relations be a sin?
Marital relations are not a sin if it's between husband and wife, regardless of their age. Yes, there's two goods to marriage, as St. Augustine elaborates for us, the good of children, and also the mutual union of husband and wife. So when they're beyond childbearing years, they're still validly married in the eyes of God. And even though they cannot reproduce biologically, they're still able to get closer to each other spiritually and ontologically as well as physically. So, yes, by all means, a married couple can enjoy conjugal relations, again, when it's done properly, and that means not seeing each other as a sex object, but for this desire to be closer with the one they love.
Yeah, talk to Sarah about childbearing age, huh? 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call. Anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on an Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel live every morning at 8 Eastern Time. And we want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic Lord during this Eucharistic revival. Our free Mass Guide booklet, which includes both English and Latin texts, will help you to follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism and click on Readings. 833-288-EWTN, that's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. John writes in, I have a favorite comedian who uses religious humor in his act. I find myself chuckling at times with what he is saying. When does religious humor cross the line and become blasphemy?
That's a good question. Certainly, satire is an accepted form of humor, but you have to always be conscious. Somebody's going to be offended somewhere down the line. But when you cross the line from satire to sarcasm, you're already in a dangerous area, because then that's at least venial sinful. And then when you crank it up from sarcasm to outright blasphemy or sacrilege, where you're actually making fun of the sacred. Now, obviously, there's, you know, jokes we've heard when we were kids. When I was in high school seminary, we heard jokes. Guys would say you would certainly never want to tell them from the pulpit, but they weren't obscene or they weren't blasphemous. But they could be taken out of context. So you always want to be careful. But I wouldn't want us to necessarily think you have to be a prude or absolute Puritan with some of these things. You know, sometimes there's little cartoons. I remember the one where, I forget who designed it, but it's Peter goes to the print shop and has these little business cards made up, Simon the Fisherman, and then the next day, Jesus said, today I call you Peter. He's like, fine, now I'm going to do all these business cards I have that say Simon on it instead. That's humorous. Now, it's not blasphemous. You're not making fun of Jesus or St. Peter. I had people who wrote me horrible notes when our book came out, Catholicism for Dummies, and I said, well, you know, St. Paul says in Corinthians, you know, we are fools for Christ. So, yes, you can have a sense of humor. Father Benedict Groeschel had a wonderful sense of humor, but you want to always be respectful of not crossing that line of going from being, you know, playful, humorous into being disrespectful, and then crossing the big line into blasphemy and sacrilege.
To the phones we go. John is first up today, a first-time caller in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. John, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Good day, gentlemen. I appreciate the opportunity. I wanted to ask about the line in the Creed where it says Jesus descended into hell. My wife had a conversation with someone, and the understanding between the two people was at odds. One person thought literally referred to Jesus descending to an actual place. Another one thought it was more of a spiritual descent. Could you please just unpack that for us and explain what the church actually teaches?
Okay, I'm glad you called in because that's a excellent question. First of all, hell is a place because after the resurrection of the body at the end of the world, when Jesus comes the second time, we have the resurrection of the dead, we have the general judgment, and those whose souls were in hell up to that point, or those who were going that very day, are going to be reunited with their bodies, and their bodies will be physical. They will take up space, and therefore heaven is a place and hell is a place because right now in heaven there are two bodies, Jesus' risen, glorified body and the Blessed Mother's body who was assumed into heaven. At the end of time, when all the bodies and souls are reunited, then heaven will be populated with lots of bodies, but sadly so will hell. Now, before the reunion of the body and soul, hell is not a physical location insofar a GPS can find it, any more than a GPS could find heaven. No matter how far, you know, Captain Kirk and the Enterprise went, they would never find the physical location of heaven because it exists outside of our space-time continuum. But it's still a place in that sense. It's just a place you cannot go to physically at this point until you have your body reunited. Now, this idea of psychological, I'm very careful about that because, yes, like purgatory is a place or a state of purgation. There are no bodies in purgatory, so it's more precise to call purgatory a state, but heaven and hell are places because they will endure after the end of time. People talk about psychological, and the reason why I get a little squeamish about that is because then it can become purely psychological, and the people who are being tormented in hell, it's real, okay? There's the pain of loss. The pain of sense will not be present until they get their bodies reunited, but definitely they are suffering now. So don't think that, you know, they got it off any easier because their body hasn't been reconnected.
But this hell that you're describing now is not the hell that Jesus descended to in the Creed, is it?
That's correct. Yeah, when we talk about descended into hell, not the hell of the damned, because that's the whole point of hell is you never see God again. It's the hell of the dead, and because all the people from Adam and Eve, even good Saint Joseph, no one could go to heaven until Jesus died for our sins. And so that was called the hell of the dead, and it was just a way of referring to that place. But it's different from the hell of the damned, because it would make no sense for Jesus to go to the hell where the devil and the damned are, to rub their nose in it, to say, you know, shame on you.
You can preach all he wants. They're not getting out, right?
Yeah, they're not getting out. And it would seem almost mean and cruel to do it that way. But when the fathers of the church used that terminology, he descended into hell. It's what's referred to as the hell of the dead, not the hell of the damned.
833-288-EWTN. Still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Karina is a first-time caller in McHenry, Illinois, listening on WSFI Radio. Karina, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Don. Hi, Father John. How are you?
Okay.
So I have a question. Our priest, when he's doing the creed during Mass, he said something like, for us, instead of saying for us men or for our salvation, he omitted saying men. And then when it says he became, instead of saying he became man, he says he became human, he's omitting saying men and he's changing men for human. And I'm guessing he's being inclusive. I did notice that he does it at every Mass, not just, you know, it wasn't a mistake, or that he said it by accident. He keeps doing it.
Yes.
I don't know. Is that right? Is that wrong?
It's absolutely wrong, and he should know better. It's one thing for somebody who may have heard it done once before, and they're just repeating it, but he's a priest. He knows better. The Mass was tweaked not too long ago, but even before the tweaking, those words were always considered sacrosanct. Yes, Jesus became a man. he had a human nature, fully human nature, fully divine nature, but he also became man, and that's part of his identity as the Messiah, as the Savior, God and man. And changing the words of the creed, which are, which is the fundamental backbone of our Catholic Christian faith, it's reprehensible. And the words of the Mass in the Roman Missal are not to be trifled with. In fact, the rubrics of the Mass say no priest, no bishop has an authority to change the words that are in the Mass, especially the words of the creed, because, again, that's that summarizes what we teach and believe as Catholic Christians. So he's doing something wrong. Whatever his intentions are, and I know when I was in minor seminary and major seminary, there were priests who tried to be inclusive and be sensitive, but that's not what the words say. And we're not being offensive to women by affirming that Jesus was a man. He was a man in his gender, but also in his human nature. And yet there's one divine person there, one divine person with two natures. But you cannot just casually discount his male identity. And playing around with words that have great significance, I would say this priest, you know, first of all, you know, write him a letter, ask him why he's doing that, and if you get no response or if you're not happy with the response, then write to the diocese, because this is something that should not be continued, it should not be tolerated. It's affecting many people, and some will say, well, Father must know, he's a priest. Well, he should know better, yes, but just because he's a priest doesn't give him the authority to change what the Holy Mother Church says we must say.
And Karina, another resource for you, if you go to the website of Catholic News Agency, that's catholicnewsagency.com, there's an article up there right now called What is Inclusive Language and Why is It Dangerous? So you may find that helpful for you as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Robin, a first-time caller in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Robin, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Hey, oh, hi. Hi, Father. I have a couple questions. My first one, my sister uses the term energy all the time when I talk to her a lot. Well, not all the time, but a lot. Like, you know, she has bad energy. She has good energy. And it bothers me. And we had a discussion the other day, and I said I just think that we need to attribute good things to God and not in energy. So what do you think of that?
I think you're absolutely right. And, you know, this doesn't go back necessarily to the when the Star Wars came out, but I'm old enough to remember when it did come out. I went to see it as a high schooler, okay? This whole idea of the Force. Well, it's fiction. It's science fiction. But as soon as that happened, we had priests preaching on this idea of, you know, God's grace being like the Force. Well, this is a concoction of science fiction, which that's where it belongs. We have definite terminology, just like we mentioned a few seconds ago about the creed, God, and he became man. This idea, we have words like grace to describe God's supernatural interaction with us in our lives. This idea of energy, karma. I've heard Catholics talk about karma. Oh, I had bad karma. No, there's no such thing. All right? Good comes from God. Evil comes from ourselves. And we have to pursue God's will, and nothing else matters.
It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You know, our good friends in Louisiana need to hear from you next week. Catholic Community Media's pledge drive starts tomorrow and goes through Thursday. So if you're in New Orleans, Baton Rouge, or really anywhere that has Catholic radio, please remember to support those good folks bringing you this EWTN radio programming. They are about a good work, and they are worthy of your support. Catholic Community Media tomorrow through Thursday, trying to pay that electric bill for the next little while. So please be generous with them. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Mario's watching us on YouTube. And Father, he wants to know why the crucified Christ and the saints are on purple cloth during Lent.
Well, that is just to symbolize the fact that before Jesus' death on Good Friday, the dead were truly that dead. There was no hope of being in heaven until the Savior saved us. And so we liturgically celebrate that by covering up all the statues, the crucifix most prominently, and then any other statues in purple cloths. And we do that, you know, usually I think it's the end of Lent, beginning of just prior to Holy Week, that this is done. And it's a wonderful tradition. It doesn't mean that we're hiding anything. It's just to show that their deaths, even though they did live, the saints lived after the birth and resurrection of Christ. The point is, human death itself is meaningless until it's been sanctified by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so it's a wonderful tradition. I know some places, the problem was, instead of having a very traditional crucifix, when you covered up, it didn't look anything bizarre. But some of these resurrected Christ, where he's, you know, got his arms all over the place, and you put a cloth over it, it looked like somebody trying to get out of a body bag, all right? It was scaring people. That's why stick to the tradition, put a crucifix up, and then when you cover that up, it won't disturb anybody.
Next up is Keith, a first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Keith, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, I was married in the Catholic Church. My husband was not Catholic. At the time, though, he thought he had been baptized when he was younger, and now he's actually an RCIA. He's become in the church on the Easter Vigil. But my question is, so my understanding, since he actually was not baptized, our wedding is, our marriage is valid, but it's not sacramental. Will the marriage automatically become sacramental, or do we need to get it blessed by the priest?
Yes, no, as soon as he's baptized, that affects, you know, the spiritual status. You're certainly validly married in the eyes of God and of the eyes of the church. But as you rightly point out, it's a sacramental marriage once both are baptized. So the floodgates of grace will be fully open to you once that takes place. You do not have to renew your marital consent because that was given the first time. And obviously, the bishop granted permission to be married. Now, the only question that I would be concerned about or question about would be, at the time you were married, was it known that he wasn't validly baptized? That's something that the priest would know when they were doing the paperwork. But
I think she said at that time they thought he was baptized.
Okay. Because sometimes what happens is there's a dispensation from disparity of cult where the other person who's not Catholic isn't baptized, and difference of mixed religion. So it's something that the priest of the parish needs to work on that you don't have to worry about yourself.
Does that make you feel better, Keitha?
Yes, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Lourdes is in New England watching us on YouTube today. Lourdes, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Oh, thank you. Hello, gentlemen. Father, I have a question about Naaman in today's reading. So he was the army commander of the king of Aram. And I assume that he also was a slave because he was highly esteemed and respected by his master. So, and he always also was a leper. So, you know, in Israel, a leper had to distance himself from the community. And so, how is it that if Naaman was still a leper. He was in charge of the army, and also that he was a slave. So I had those questions for you, please.
Okay. That's fair enough. Realizing that as a Syrian, he's not a Jew, he's not a Hebrew, and so his cultural status is not going to be the same as he would if he had been an Israelite. In fact, we've even seen in other eras of human history, people have had some form of leprosy, but not enough that they warranted them to be completely avoided and quarantined. So he evidently must have been at the stage where it wasn't that considered contagious. Plus, this is a pagan culture he's living in. It's a pagan regime and kingdom. And he's a slave, but he's a representative of his master. So he's got authority and power. And therefore, that's what the significance is, that this pagan is the only one who receives the cure, the miraculous cure from the prophet, because there was no faith among the people at that time. It's Naaman the Syrian who receives the curing, the miraculous curing from God, and in a wonderful, very ordinary way too. And he sort of gets mad and stomps his feet, wants to go home because, why does he come out there and wave his hands and say some words or something like that? And sometimes we as Catholic Christians get the same way. We want to see the spectacular. People want to flock to see Mary's face in a window in Florida, or Mother Teresa's face in a bagel in Brooklyn. We don't need that kind of spectacular things. The very ordinary, Jesus appears under the presence of bread and wine, very ordinary, but he is truly substantially present in that. It's just the appearances of ordinary bread and wine, but he's really, truly Christ himself. And, people want to see special effects. That's something that's nice, but it's not part of what, our faith is based upon. So, yes, it is sort of mysterious how Naaman gets involved in this, but if he were an Israelite or a Jew, yeah, he'd be out in the outcasts, and nobody would go anywhere near him.
Thanks, Lourdes. We appreciate the call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mike is in Perdido Beach, Alabama, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you're on with Father Trujillo.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, Mike, we can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. So I came into the church about 8 years ago, and I've brought several candidates in, and I've attended a couple of the different parishes, RCIA, OCIA classes, and I've noticed that there is a distinct difference between each parish and how they teach the RCIA, and even how to behave during Mass, which is a huge thing to me. But should there not be a more standardized RCIA, OCIA training?
Absolutely. There should be a standard, and we used to have something like that. There was the National Catechetical Directory that was formulated for religion books, but especially for the religious training of children and young adults. With the OCIA, the ritual is very clear, what takes place, the sequence of events. Unfortunately, how the faith is being taught, there's not uniformity as there should be. And I know when I was a pastor for 16 years, I used the catechism. Part of the reason why Father Briganti and I wrote our book, Catholicism for Dummies, was to be a companion for RCIA as well as CCD. But I think even the bishops issued a version of the catechism that can be used in OCIA. So the content should always be what the church actually teaches, which is basically in the catechism. And you can expound on that in other ways. And the OCIA sequence of the events that take place in church should coincide with their catechetical and liturgical process of learning. But because it's parish to parish, diocese to diocese, I agree with you. That's going to cause some little confusion here and there. There's going to be some inconsistencies. And there's where I think maybe our bishops would be a good thing to talk about in depth at their next meeting, because that's something important. Things like climate change and that, I'd leave to the scientists and stay away from that stuff.
God bless you, Mike. We appreciate it. Hope you have a tremendous rest of your Lenten season. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Lou, a first-time caller in Los Angeles, California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lou, you are on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you for taking my call. Hello, Father.
Hi.
My question goes to the Triduum, and specifically Holy Saturday and the very long vigil mass that's held in the evening. And I'd really like to understand better the significance of that mass, that vigil, and where it fits in the big picture of the Holy Week and the Triduum itself.
Okay. Well, that's a lot, but it's important. The Easter Vigil is considered the closing of Lent and the beginning of Easter, because the whole service of light, the church starts in absolute darkness, and that represents that Jesus is dead in the tomb, and then the priest blesses and lights the Easter candle, the Paschal candle, and then the deacon or priest chants the Exultet, and then everybody's candle in the church in the pew is lit from that Easter candle. That's the significance of Christ our light. That's literally the beginning of Easter, is at the Easter Vigil. That's why most dioceses require that the churches not start the Easter Vigil any earlier than around 7 p.m. or at least so that you're close to sunset. You know, certainly there's exceptions made for like hospitals and nursing homes and prisons, but basically in a parish you want it to be somewhat dark so that not just the candles show up, but the significance that it's in the midst of the darkness of night, the darkness of death, Christ arises from the dead. And so although Easter Sunday, you know, we celebrate with full fanfare, it's the Easter Vigil that is technically the end of Lent and the beginning of Easter. Easter or Holy Saturday morning, there's no mass. The priest, I often would bless bread and baskets of food that many Eastern European, Polish, Slovak, and otherwise would have me bless. That was a wonderful custom. But there was nothing else going on in the church Easter or Holy Saturday morning. The only thing that was going to happen was Easter Vigil, when you have all those readings. And it's called the Mother of All Vigils for that very reason, too. It's long, yes. It can go anywhere from 2 to 3 or 4 hours, but it's once a year. And for the people who are coming into the church, either being baptized as catechumens or as brought into full communion with the Catholic Church as candidates, it's a wonderful experience. And if you've never been to one, I would definitely go to one at least once in your life. Certainly, Easter Sunday counts as Easter. You don't need to go more than once for the weekend. But it's not something you're going to take somebody, like the little kiddies. It might be a bit much for them, or people who are on medication and that and need to take care of medical needs. That might be long for them. But it is a wonderful event. Even if nobody's brought into the faith in that particular calendar year, it's still a wonderful liturgical celebration. Pope Pius XII is the one who restored the services that we have right now for the Triduum. Before that, we had a little bit different. If you go to the extraordinary form, you'll see it. It's a little bit different. They have a Mass of the Pre-Sanctified on Good Friday. And so there's a little bit of a difference. But in the ordinary form, the Novus Ordo, the Easter Vigil is unique, but it is beautiful.
And the Liturgy of the Word basically takes you through all of salvation history.
It goes, that's why I would always do all of them. Yeah. I know some people would get a little annoyed, but you start with Genesis and you go all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, prophesying the need for and the coming of the Savior.
Horse and rider thrown into the sea. Thanks so much. We appreciate, Lou, the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Andrus is in Texas listening at EWTN.com. Andrus, you're on with Father John Trigilio. Andres, are you there?
Yes, I'm still here. I apologize.
Oh, you're okay. Go ahead.
Thank you for taking the call. I think you answered part of my question. I was asking when Lent was over. It's over on Saturday night with the Easter Vigil, correct?
Yes. I mean, there's still a little dispute on when you begin Lent, when you end Lent, because some people don't count Sundays. So if you go from Ash Wednesday all the way to the beginning of Holy Week, but liturgically speaking, Lent ends on the Spy Wednesday, and then the Triduum is unique, but actually it's still Lent, so you're going to, obviously on Friday, Good Friday, abstain from meat and fast. So for practical purposes, I say yes, Lent ends on Holy Saturday at the Easter Vigil. But in terms of some people computing the 40 days of Lent, it all depends on if you count Sundays or not.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. That's the number George used, a first-time caller in the great state of Florida. He is listening to EWTN Radio on Guadalupe Radio today. George, you're on with Father Trigilio.
Thank you. My question is about holy water. When did that practice begin? And did Christ pass along the ability to consecrate holy water, or how did that begin?
Okay, excellent. It's not one of the seven sacraments, so we don't believe that it was instituted by Christ directly. So it's something that the church created. That's why it's called a sacramental as opposed to a sacrament. And the church, you know, developed this in apostolic times, because even in the Jewish tradition, you had purification. I mean, John the Baptist had a baptism, not a sacrament, but a baptism at the River Jordan. So there's always been this symbolism of water and the cleansing. We just heard about Naaman the Syrian going down to the Jordan River there. So in Christianity, the practice of having water as a symbol of washing away. Now, because we are baptized with water physically, holy water is a reminder, a tangible reminder of our baptism. So since ancient times, there's been the sprinkling of holy water at the Divine Liturgy, at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. It's often done, big events, big holy days, certainly on Trinity Sunday, the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord, and so forth, Easter, when we renew our baptismal promises. But the practice of having holy water available in church for the faithful to use when they come into church or even to take home with them, again, it really began to spread after Christianity comes out of the catacombs and since the Edict of Milan in 313 and it's legalized. It didn't mean that the holy water did not exist prior to that, but now Christianity could come out in the open, so to speak, so people could have holy water at home. People could use holy water at the church. It's certainly used at the funeral to, again, remind people the promise that's made at baptism. If we die with Christ, we will rise with him. That's why at the baptism, we remind people that, when this person grows up and then passes away, water is going to be used again to sprinkle on the casket. And the same Easter candle that we burn at the baptism is going to be burned and lit at this person's funeral mass. So holy water has been around for a long time. Typical ordinary minister making holy water, the priest or the deacon or the bishop, But in certain circumstances, with the Book of Blessings, the laity can pray for the blessing of water. But all the indulgences and privileges would be attached to water that's blessed by someone who's been ordained.
Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you. Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year, every night, 10 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Linda's up next. She's a first-time caller in Dayton, Ohio, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Linda, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hello, Father, and hello to the host. I'm sorry, I forgot your name.
I get that a lot, Linda. Don't worry.
I'm sorry.
It's
what
Lent.
Is your name? Okay. What's your name?
My name is Jack.
Jack. Okay. Hi, Jack. I just wanted to know, I'm a widow, and I hang out with some Living Hope singles that are obviously non-Catholic, and they start every Tuesday night with Bible study. And it's like, I know they take from the King James Version, and a lot of the stuff is like so off the cuff and so not right. And I know enough of the Bible to know, like, it's just right off center, just enough to be wrong. And I love the people, so I stay there and I listen. At times I participate with a Catholic voice, which is not appreciated, but I do that. She said one time, the instructor said, well, when you think of church, what do you think of? I said, the crucifix with the body of Christ on it and candles. Well, we're talking to a bunch of Protestants who don't have crucifix with the body of Christ on it. So, yeah, so that was fun. But and anyway, I want to know if it's all right to be in that, to study the Bible with them or even just, you know, be there if that's a problem.
Well, I would say if you could be a positive influence, which I think you are, you know, if as long as they're not bashing and trashing the Catholic faith, obviously they're
or luring they're you be, away, which it doesn't yeah. sound which it doesn't sound like they're doing.
Yeah, I mean, that might be their hope and desire is to get you to see the light, but it might be the other way around that you can inform them and shine on their intellect, the Catholic perspective. So if you don't feel threatened, if you don't feel like you're being proselytized. Certainly praying with other people, there's nothing wrong with that, sharing the scripture. Now, what would be interesting is to see if they would be willing to, instead of using the King James Bible, the Revised Standard Version, because you know, the Revised Standard Version, just the Protestant edition of it, we find that translation a lot better than the King James, and there's the Revised Standard Version Catholic edition that has the seven deuterocanonical books that Martin Luther thrown out when he started the Reformation. I would just be curious to see if they would even entertain using the Revised Standard Version. Because, as you said, the King James, you know, it's an old translation. It's elegant, but it's not a perfect one. And you want to have some accuracy with the text. But I wouldn't say you're forbidden to go to that. But always ask yourself, if you have any questions about what was said, talk to your Catholic parish priest or deacon just to see how things are going. Never leave an unanswered question at rest, unanswered. You want to talk, if they bring up a good topic and it brings up questions in your mind, then that's why we have priests and deacons available, because that's why we were trained to help answer those questions.
And Nicolette, I am sorry, but we are flat out of time on this edition of Open Line. But if you could call back tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes, I'm sure Father would be happy to answer that question for you. Unfortunately, we are at the end of the program. So we do want to get to that question, however, if we can at some future time. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Monday. Thanks for helping us kick off another great week of Open Line. As I said, Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship tomorrow. Father Mitch on Wednesday. Father Brian Milady on Thursday. And our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, will be here on Friday. Hope you're having a great Lent and hope you finish your Lent strong. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.